As we come now to this final petition in Luke's account, he doesn't have the ending there. He doesn't even have the second part. You know, normally it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's in Matthew's account. If you're using the King James, it does have it's a closer prayer to what Matthew has. But this, I'm using the ESV, so it's based on older manuscripts, a different manuscript tradition. So it ends there. Lead us not into temptation. We come now to this. It's almost an awkward petition. It almost feels wrong. As long as you're saying it in the midst of the rest of the prayer, it flows. But if you just take it out by itself, it feels odd. Have you ever had that? You're asking God, praying to God, don't lead me into temptation. We know very well James chapter 1, where he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it almost seems contradictory. It seems as though we're asking God to refrain from doing something that he wouldn't do anyway. But why does Jesus find it so important in your life that you pray this prayer, that he adds it, he makes it a central part of prayer? When he teaches you to pray, this is one of the important things that he wants you to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Perhaps a story that would help to clarify or to give you a picture, a mental image of how this works is from Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, that great work of John Bunyan, as he pictures the Christian life as a literal journey, where the Christian, he leaves the city of destruction, he's on his way to the celestial city, and he meets with all sorts of different people and trials along the way. Shortly after he goes through the valley of the shadow of death and passes by the old giant pope and pagan, and he's going along, he meets with another man, Faithful. And he and Faithful are going along the way. They're enjoying sweet Christian fellowship and discussion after having gone through the valley of the shadow of death, feeling alone and frightened. They come to a town called Vanity. And in the town, there's the fair that goes all year round. And so they go. And the road that they are taking, the narrow road that leads to life, goes right through the middle of Vanity Fair. And so then Christian and Faithful, as they pass through, the vendors are bringing before them everything that life can offer, everything that would tempt the Christian to divert his attention from what is eternal and what is godly and turn it to this life. And so they present them. They try to give them, to sell them the wares of this world, the titles and lands and power and sensual delights. Everything that this world has to offer is in Vanity Fair. And they try and they try, these vendors try to turn Christian and Faithful aside. There wasn't a way around it. For them to go on the path, they had to pass through Vanity Fair. They had to pass by all of these temptations. And the people trying to tempt them, trying to sell to them the wares of the world, are so angry at them for being different, for not being interested, that they mock them, they jeer them for looking different, for sounding different, for acting different, and for not being interested in their wares. And they are, Christian and Faithful, are arrested and brought to trial. In this little snapshot from Pilgrim's Progress, it's you have a picture of what happens in the Christian life. We confess that God leads us, that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that He's a sovereign God, that we have what we have because of He gives it to us, that He controls all things, and that we live in His world. But we meet time after time with temptations. God leads us through Vanity Fair. He isn't the one offering the vanities. He isn't the one trying the temptations. He isn't trying to get the Christians to stumble. But He does lead us through Vanity Fair. Because you live in a sinful, fallen world, full of temptations, temptations from without, temptations from within, you must pray, "Please don't lead me into temptation." Jesus teaches you to pray. Let's look a little bit of what this means. First of all, let's look at some examples of God leading people through temptation or into temptation. As Spurgeon pointed out, there is no escaping from this language. Lead us not into temptation. Even though some would try to soften it and say, please don't leave us in temptation or something like that. Just trying to focus on the deliverance from evil. But the language in the Scripture in the Greek does not allow us to get around this. It's something like, "Please don't leave us. May you not leave us or lead us into temptation. May you not carry us into temptation." So some biblical examples. Let's start out with Adam. I'll just give you a few. There are many that we could choose. But look at Adam. Look at Adam's life. God made everything perfect. This is before sin is in the world. Adam is not a sinner. His wife is not a sinner yet. Where does God put them? He puts them in the garden. What else is in the garden? The tree. Who put the tree there? God put the tree there. God put Adam and Eve in the garden where the tree was. He didn't have to put the tree there. He could put it out of their reach, like a parent would take their all the sharp utensils and put them in a locked drawer away from where the toddler can reach them. God could have done that. He could have banned Satan from this world. But the serpent was allowed to go into the garden. God wasn't unaware. He wasn't napping when the serpent came into the garden. And so Adam was led to this place in God's providence where there was temptation. You don't see God trying to trick Adam to get that fruit. God told him very specifically, "You do not take the fruit." But God did not keep him from feeling that temptation, from feeling the pull, the tug, the desire. God didn't make a wall there. And so when man willingly accepted and took that temptation and fell into it, God wasn't tricking him. He wasn't forcing him into it, but He didn't keep him away from it. And that was in God's providence. We read about Joseph earlier. God intended for Joseph to be taken from living with his father in Canaan. He wanted him to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, so that when this plague or the famine came that God was going to bring about in years to come, that Joseph would be in place to store up the grain, to keep the Egyptians alive so that they would have grain to give to the Israelites, so they could keep the Israelites alive, so the Israelites could then grow into a nation and then be delivered out of Egypt. So all that was going to happen. God had foreordained that all of that would happen. And the road that He led Joseph down in order to get him there was a rough road. And as we read, it had temptation in it. God had ordained that this would happen. And Joseph himself says this, even to his brothers, about them selling him into slavery. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. So he's brought into Egypt. He's brought into Potiphar's house. He doesn't just happen to be purchased by Potiphar. But then in that house, it's Joseph rises to the top and God blesses and blesses. And it says God is with him. God is there with him. And it's just the passage keeps you focused on this is a godly man that God is blessing. And everything he does, just it's almost as though he has a Midas touch where everything just turns to gold. But bad things keep happening to him. So everything gets blessed as long as he's involved, but then people keep doing these evil things. And so Potiphar's wife is an adulterous woman. She's an evil woman. She brings temptation to Joseph. And this is where God had led him. Potiphar's wife that's bringing this temptation. God isn't forcing them into temptation. But God does lead him to this place. Now Joseph could have... It probably was not a socially bad thing for Joseph to enter into this relationship. He could have said, well, God led me here and this would actually advance my career. I'm in Egypt and I could do this. Potiphar probably wouldn't have even been that upset if she'd had a friend on the side. Because that's how pagan cultures are. It's often they're immoral. And so if she'd had a lover, it probably wouldn't have been a big deal. But she lied about him, and it was that's what the big deal was that he was supposed to have attacked her. And so he went to prison. And there, rotting in prison, God is blessing him again, and God brings him through with the dreams and the baker and all of these things that God brings together, but leading him through this road where there is temptation. But what is the believer's response? How can I do this thing and sin against my God? It wasn't sinning against Potiphar. He says, you're Potiphar's wife. I can't touch you. I won't. But where is the sin? It's a sin against God. I won't do this thing. And that's what he's called to do. And that's what you're called to do as believers. You're called to go through this world that's full of temptations. And you show your loyalty. Where is your heart really at? As you go through times of testing, of trial. One final example is our Lord Jesus himself. This is the clearest example. If you would turn over into, we could choose any of them, but Mark chapter 1, I believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. After Jesus is baptized, you see him, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drives him out. So after Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. We looked at this in Luke as well, where Luke tells you what the temptations were. They were crafted specifically to test Jesus as closely as he could be tested, as harshly as he could be tested, the things that would be most tempting to him were brought by Satan. And Satan, having had all of these thousands of years to craft what his temptations would be, what would be most trying for Christ. But it's the Spirit that leads him out into the wilderness to be tested. But God accomplishes his purposes through these trials, through these temptations. It's not just trials, it's not just going through hard things, but it's actually having to interact with the things in this world that would pull us down, that would test our faith. Where is your heart? And they're difficult. You and I cannot face the same temptations as Jesus did, the same level of temptation as Jesus did, and not fall. Satan doesn't really have to try that hard with us, because we're still sinners. There's that saying of Martin Luther's, simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time justified and sinners. We are at the same time believers, justified before God, and yet we have remaining sin in this life. We are tempted by our own desires to go after temptations. With Jesus, it wasn't so. And so because of that, as one theologian pointed out, Jesus was the only man ever to feel the full weight of temptation, because he wasn't giving into it even a little bit. He wasn't slightly giving into it. It's oftentimes with us. If the temptation's too great for us, we have to run. We're told to flee from temptation, as Joseph did. He couldn't just sit there and face it. Well, Jesus faced it. So yes, God does lead us through the paths that are filled with temptation. But, as we read in James, he himself does not tempt. He himself is not the one trying to trick you into falling away. So what about our own hearts? Why are we so susceptible? Well, it's the very nature of temptation. It is the things that are most delightful to us that are presented. We have the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is trying to make you fall. We have the pressures of this world. Sin loves company. Evildoers love to have evildoers join them. So is the illustration in Vanity Fair, where all of these people, they were enjoying the things of this world, and so they want everyone else to join in with them. If you've ever worked around non-believers, people that are openly living in immorality, you know that they will sometimes wonder at you, sometimes mock you, sometimes they will try to get you to join in with them. Because there's a discomfort at having someone who rejects things that you love. So if you've ever worked, I don't know how it is with some of the white-collar jobs, but blue-collar jobs, it's constant. It's constant. Every day they're trying to trip you up. And so there is, but that's not the only ways in which we're tempted, where it's trying because people that you work around, people that you're with, maybe friends are trying to test you, but there is still your own heart. And there's still part of you that's wanting to go after the world. We've been justified before God, but we're not perfectly sanctified. That's a continual thing. It's the work of God in you. And so there is that remaining sin, that remaining desire to fall into temptation. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We know that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? As James describes our falling into sin, He says, God himself does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. He says, James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have external pressures. We have the devil and the world working against us, and we are working against ourselves. So there's pressure within to fall into temptation, and pressures from without to fall into temptation. And so we must turn not to ourselves for strength, but we must turn to God. This is part of the great war that is going on. Christ purchases the people for himself, a people who are to be different. And then there's this great spiritual battle that's been going on since the beginning to destroy that kingdom, to destroy the people of God, God's own treasure, God's chosen ones. And so there's this constant battle against the church, against God's people, trying to get them to fall away. So when we look at temptation, when we see the world around us, it should strike us with fear at the weakness of our own hearts. It should alarm us, the weakness of our own hearts, our own desire, ability to fall into sin should be alarming to us. And so we should treat it not as something to be flirted with or tampered with or brushed aside, but as the problem, as the danger that it is. There's a friend of ours who's a long time ago, childhood friend, that they had a daughter who was, she was playing out in the yard, and a neighbor's dog got loose, and the dog came, and it was a vicious dog, and it came, and it was tearing her. It was grabbing at her face and trying to kill her. And she was helpless before it. Until her father came, he heard the screams, and he came out and grabbed her away from the dog, and even as he was being bitten and mauled by the dog, and was able to save his daughter. That's how we should look at temptation. We should see it as the vicious, killing thing that it is, as the snarling teeth that wish to rip the life away from you. And we need help getting away from it. We need help in fleeing from it. We need God's help because we're weak. We're too weak to do this on our own. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. For Joseph, the way of escape was prison and false accusations of sexual assault. That was the way that God made for him to flee. It's not always easy. It's much more pleasing to the flesh to just give in. But God makes a way of escape. The question is, do you take the way of escape? Do you flee the sin or the temptation, or do you look for the way of escape, or do you just act as though it's not there? It's too much. So we need to pray this prayer, deliver us from temptation, because we are liable to fall into it. What are some of the reasons for the temptations? Why would God do this? For one thing, it's a sifting. Sifting of the grain and the chaff. In the old days, they would take the grain in big trays and throw it up into the air in order to let the grain that was heavier, the little seeds, fall to the ground. So the wheat and the barley, it would fall to the ground, but the wind would blow out the chaff, little pieces of leaves, little stubble, little things that are inedible. Get rid of it. That's one of the things that God uses this for. Temptation tries the hearts, and many people fall away. How many times did the children of Israel, when God tried them in the wilderness, they fell into temptation? They showed their hearts. They showed their hand when, before they looked like the children of Israel, the people of God, and then they have the temptation of the golden calf. And now they don't look like the people of God. It shows who they really are, and it sifts out. We see today, people say, what is going on with the church? All the young people are leaving. People by their thousands are leaving the church. What is going on? How can we make the church more relevant to people today? We need to jazz this thing up. This is boring, and the kids are leaving. They need to be entertained. Now you look at society around us. Society 50 years ago said it's good to be in church. That was a popular thing to do. You look at the America in the 1950s. Everybody was part of the church. It was unpopular to be just a pagan. And you look at the society today, it's not popular to be a part of the church. The young people, they go to the university, and they're singled out by the professors. The professors find out that person believes, this young person believes that God created the world. What kind of imbecile is this? I will publicly destroy him. And we have story after story after story of young people being singled out in the classroom to be ridiculed and destroyed in front of their peers by the professor. It's no longer popular. And so, through these temptations, through these testings, those who actually had faith in Christ remain strong. They continue on in faith, while those who were only saying the words fall away. And so it has a cleansing effect. It removes your impurities. It removes the dross. It reveals your own heart. Look at David. David seemed to be sailing along just fine. He was doing a great job. He was popular. Things were going well for him. And then Bathsheba happens. He didn't flee. He didn't follow Joseph's example. He gave in. And it revealed to him the heart that still was deceitful, the heart that was still lusting after sin, the heart that was still prone to temptation. And what did it do for David? David, a godly man. It's not saying that the godly will never sin or fall into temptation, but what did David do? When the preacher came, said, "You're the man. You've done this great wickedness." He turns to God in repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence." And so you see David as a humbled and broken man turning to God. Because he couldn't do it on his own. When he was left to his own devices, he fell easily into sin, into grotesque sin. And so it revealed his heart. It revealed the weakness that was in his own heart so that he would turn to his God in a new way. He was broken. He was crushed because of it. One preacher said that, one pastor said, you see David dancing and full of energy and joy before Bathsheba, and then after Bathsheba, you see him humbled and maybe a more mature Christian, maybe a more mature believer, but some of that energy is gone. It's damaging. When we give in to temptation, it is damaging. God teaches us. God brings us closer to himself. He causes us to put our faith, our trust in him in a better way. But it is damaging. Peter says in 1 Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." It trains you not to trust in yourself, but to trust in God, to throw yourself on him, to look to him as that little girl had to be saved by her father. She was not strong enough to keep the dog away. So it trains us to throw ourselves on God and cry out to him. So what are we saying? What are we praying in this? Lead us not into temptation. First of all, you see that it follows a repentant heart. If you are not someone who has repented, if you're not repenting, if you don't want to be released from sin, you won't want to be released from temptation. So it's someone who's come to the Father. You see, there's that spirit of adoption there. Coming to the Father, "Father, forgive me. Father, forgive my sins." And then, "Father, keep me from temptation." So when you're doing this, you're professing him as your Father, as someone who cares about you, as someone who is sovereign in your life, that he does lead you. That's what you're saying. You're saying, "God, you are leading me. You are." So you're confessing God to be sovereign in your life, that what happens in your life, that God is directing. And you come to him and you say, "Father, don't lead me in this path. I've just repented of my sins." You see how frail I am, how easily turned aside I am. I know my own heart. I know that it deceives me. I know that I still have desires that are wrong. I still lash out in anger. I still desire to gossip, to say things about people that are unkind. I still desire to follow the lusts of the flesh. For young men, I still desire to look at images or click on links that I should not. You're confessing your need for God to pull you away, because you know the state of your own heart. There is a war raging inside you. A war of desiring to please God, desiring to honor God with your life, and the desire to please the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is wrestling through this. He cries out, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" J.C. Ryle said, "A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as his peace." So you're coming to God pleading, "I'm weak. You've brought me to Christ. You've saved me. I want your name to be kept holy. I want your kingdom to come. I want all the earth to be following Christ, to be coming to Christ as Lord, as King, as God. I want the whole world to bend the knees before God, before my Savior. May your kingdom come. God, who provides my daily bread that I need, that I depend on you for my daily life, for everything that sustains me. Oh God, who forgives my sins, you have forgiven me. But unless you keep me, I would fall away. And so this prayer brings you to the point of humility. Lead us not into temptation. God, I need you. It causes you to grip more tightly to Christ, to hold on, because you know your own heart, because you just confessed your sins in this prayer. We wage war in this life, a constant battle. The path that God leads us down is full of temptations. There are the temptations that the devil brings you, temptations to try to trip you up, temptations from false prophets, false teachers, that would turn aside, if it were possible, even the elect, the pressures of the world, the pressures of coworkers, the pressures of friends. Even Christian friends can bring temptations. And they're the constant desire to fall back into temptation, into the sweetness of sin, the seeming sweetness of sin. So it won't be easy in this life. Your road does go through temptation. So you must look through help in prayer, as Jesus taught you to pray, "Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil." In that illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and faithful go through the sham trial, and the people of Vanity Fair want them to bow, they want them to break under the pressure, to fall for the pleasures of this world, for the things of this world, to turn their back on Christ. Faithful is condemned to death, to die at the stake. And Christian is released. But faithful is able to go through that temptation. And rather than giving in to it, he would rather die than offend his God. So this should be your desire. This must be your trust in Christ, that he would help you, that he would refine you, that he would keep you, so that you would rather die like faithful, go to prison like Joseph, rather endure anything than offend the Savior who bought you. And it's only through God's help that you can. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this prayer that Jesus taught us. Lord, help us not to think lightly of temptation, that this temptation that would trip us up, temptation that is so easily given into. And as you lead us through life, we ask that you, our good shepherd, would lead us in paths that aren't too hard for us. Remember our frame. Remember that we are weak. Remember we are prone to sin. And even as we ask forgiveness for the sins that we have committed, the things that we have done that are displeasing in your sight, that you would not lead us into temptation. And that when we are tempted, that you would deliver us from that temptation. Oh Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing Psalm 23. You'll find it in your hymnal, number 87, Psalm 23. It's hymn number 87 in your hymnals. Please rise. We'll sing the first two verses of hymn number 11. It comes from Psalm 72. Beloved of the Lord, may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.